Turn to Jude. Jude, little letter, second last book of the Bible, just to give you a wee hint, just before Revelation. Not that you needed a hint, you all knew where it was. Or at least you all looked it up earlier on so you knew where it was. Jude, and let's just read the letter together. We're going to think on the opening verses, but let's read the whole letter. And let me encourage you over the course of these next few weeks to read it again and again, just to get your mind into what God is saying, what Jude is writing, and its relevance for us today. This is the Word of God. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy and peace and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand and what things they do not understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals. These are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Let's pray for a moment, shall we? Father God, this morning we ask simply that your will would be done. Nothing more, nothing less, and certainly nothing else. For your glory and for your honor. Amen. Amen. I wonder where your security is. Is it in your job, your home, your possessions, your pension, your friends? You know, when I started out in a career in the bank, it was very much still in those days a job for life. If I wanted to, I could likely stay there my whole career, working my way up the ladder, earning my crust, saving for that nice nest egg at the very end. We bought a lovely flat in Crieff when we first married, worked our way up to a nice, newly built, semi-detached in Livingston, and even now, still looking for a property to invest in. I love my car. Pride there this morning, probably. I love my car. It's new, it's shiny, it keeps me safe, it gets me around, it handles well on the road. And I even gave it a wee road test to Crieff yesterday to visit my folks, and my mum said, "Is that the kind of car and color of car for a pastor to have?" I don't know. I received the latest news from my pension provider the other week. Always an interesting read, and you begin to dream of retiring and enjoying those wonderful days without work with some cash in hand. And who doesn't love friends? Those who make you smile and laugh, who are there for you in the good times and in the bad. And yet, as I look at it all, what's it worth? What's it worth? The job didn't last. It might have done if I didn't get out when I did, but you know, I suspect I probably got out at the right time. The house is but bricks and mortar. The car is new and shiny today, but soon it's causing me problems and costing me a fortune. The pension, well, it might be worth something, but for those of you that have been here, you know the Baptist pension scheme for ministers has got a nice big black hole in it, so I'm probably not getting anything out of that at the end either. And what of friends? Well, listen, people are fickle, aren't they? Sometimes they're here and sometimes they're not. But you know, there's one security that lasts above them all. It is valuable and it is precious and it never fails, and it is our eternal security in God and in God alone. The God who made us, the God who loves us, the God who saves us, the God who holds us fast, the God who leads us on towards our glorious inheritance. Today, as we come to the last of these New Testament postcards, I want to spend a little bit of time, not just today, but over the next few weeks, looking at this letter of Jude as we think about contending for the faith. This letter is a reminder to the people of whose they are and of who they are in Christ. It calls them to contend for the faith, not simply to sit back and risk falling away. There's a warning to avoid the godless, to avoid the heretic, the deceiver. There's a call to persevere, to keep on going, to keep looking to Jesus. And it finishes, doesn't it, with a glorious and wonderful doxology, a song and prayer of praise to our majestic and glorious God. We start this morning, though, simply with the opening verses as we consider these introductory greetings and as we remember our eternal security. We begin with the writer. Who is it that wrote this small letter which we find tucked away between John's three wonderful letters reminding us of God's love and John's larger piece detailing the revelation that God had given to him of what was to come? We almost always, I think, glance over this letter. Even worse, we skip past it on our way to the excitement and the mystery of Revelation. It would do us good often to stop, to read, to reflect on what is written here in Jude, because it actually prepares us for what John would write about in his revelation. The writer is identified straight away as Jude. Jude was short for Judas in those days, and we know quite a few Judases in the Bible, don't we? Whenever I hear that name, I'm almost always led to start singing the old McCartney hit, aren't you? Did you not want to do that this morning? Hey, Jude. I've forgotten the words. You can tell me them later on. He almost sings na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na half the time anyway, innit? Don't worry about it. Verse 1 says to us, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. First thing I want to say this morning about the writer, about Jude, is that he is a sibling. He is a brother of James, which by default, by the way, makes him a brother of Jesus. We read in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, referring to Jesus. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? The brother of James, of Joseph, of Judas, and of Simon. Interesting that's in there. He's the half-brother of Jesus. Same mother, different earthly father, of course. Interestingly, do you know what his brothers thought about him? You remember what his brothers thought about him? John chapter 7, verse 5. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Even his own brothers didn't believe in Jesus. His own family struggled to understand, to comprehend who he was and what he was about. It wasn't until after Jesus' death and resurrection that this changed. We find that in 1 Corinthians 15, those great words of the Apostle Paul there, where he says that Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and then to 500 on the same day. And then it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. He appeared to Jesus appeared to his own half-brother James in the midst of that. The death and resurrection of Jesus changed how his brothers felt about him. We find them in the upper room in Acts chapter 1 with the disciples and with Mary, and they're busy praying. James went on to be the leader in the Jerusalem church, didn't he, to write a letter of his own. And so Jude here is a brother of Jesus as well, but he doesn't mention that directly. He's humble. And like James, he doesn't want to use that to boost his appeal. Being a brother of Jesus in the blood and family sense didn't matter as much as what else he goes on to say. Because Jude rightly describes himself as a servant. So a sibling, now a servant of Jesus Christ. You know, someone has rightly said that few things tell me more about a man than the way he speaks about himself. You have to love the humility of Jude here, the simplicity with how he describes himself. There's no Reverend Jude, no Pastor Jude, no Reverend Dr. Jude, no Jude BD, Bachelor of Divinity, no Jude, great guy, pastor of a massive, thriving church. It's simply Jude, a servant. And so many in the church today want to give you their credentials. I'm so-and-so, sibling of so-and-so. I've done this and I've done that and I've done the next thing, and I'm pastor of a big church and it's doing this and it's doing that and it's doing the next thing. Listen, sadly, I get that. So many meetings I go to sometimes. Who cares? I want to say that in all seriousness this morning. Who cares? What I want to know is, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and are you growing in Him personally? That's of much more interest. And so Jude says, listen, here I'm writing to you, and my name is Jude, and I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. You remember that in the culture of the day, a servant was bought by a master. A price was paid. They're then owned by the master and follow his leading and directing. Everything changed at Calvary for Jude, certainly at the resurrection after Calvary. He saw the truth. He realized who Jesus was. He wasn't only his brother, but he was Lord and Master. He was the Messiah. Jesus' precious blood paid the price that we could not pay. And so we've become his bond servants. We choose to serve him all of our days. We are his servants. And actually, that leads me on to a third kind of thing there, because Jude is a sibling and he's a servant, but listen, he's also saved. That's a crucial bit in the midst there. We've just recognized that Jude came to know the truth. He witnessed his brother's life. He didn't get it for so long, such a large part of his life. But then he saw the wonderful, amazing grace of God evident in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The only way to become a servant of Jesus Christ is to be saved. Jude was a saved man. He wasn't saved because he was related to Jesus. Jude wasn't saved because of the miracles he had seen performed. Jude was saved because he accepted what Christ had done on the cross of Calvary. Friends, I want to urge you today to consider the truth of this. You might have been brought up in a Christian home, but that does not save us. Have you recognized that you're a sinner who needs a Savior? Have you come to accept that Christ died on the cross to save you from your sin? Have you put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ? Can you say today, I'm Jude, I'm Hamish, I'm Elaine, I'm David, I'm Jeff, I'm Nan, I'm Tricia, I'm Jay, I'm Elizabeth, I'm a servant of God. That's a crucial thing for us. Jude tells us who he is. But notice who his readers are next, from the writer to the reader. Jude is writing to the church at large. Paul often wrote to specific people, to specific churches, to challenge them, to correct them, to call them to follow Christ wholeheartedly. Jude here is writing to the church in general. He is seeking, as we said, to call them to contend for the faith in an age of false teachers and those seeking to draw them away from walking closely with Jesus. But before he gets to that, he starts his letter with a strong reminder of whose they are and of what that means for them. Here's your security. Here is what you must keep standing on. He will remind them of their great security in God as he concludes his letter too. Everything in between is sandwiched between the glorious truth that we are God's children and he has saved us, he has and is sanctifying us, and he's sealed us for all eternity. Keep looking to, keep trusting in our great and glorious God and in our marvelous Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And Jude here gives us a wonderful trio of words to remind his readers of who they are, of whose they are, and who they are. He says there in verse 1, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father, who are kept by Jesus Christ. Called, loved, kept. As a little aside, as you read through Jude for yourself over these next few weeks, take this as a little exercise. See the little triplets that Jude puts in his letter. There's a whole series of little triplets, words that go together all the way through. Here this morning we'll get called, loved, and kept. We'll see mercy, peace, and love. Listen to these and allow yourself to rest in the truth of them today for your life as well. Firstly, Jude describes his readers as those who are called. When Jude says that you're called, he's using classic Old Testament language for the people of God. Israel was called by God. Abraham was called by God out of Ur of the Chaldeans, out of paganism, out of polytheism, out of his father's land and people to be the servant of God, to be the friend of God. In Genesis 12, in verses 1, 2, and 3, it's made clear that Abraham was called out of the world, not simply for his own benefit, but for the glory of God and for the good of the nations of the earth. Abraham was not only given blessing by God, but he was called to be a blessing to others. He was caught up in a story that was much bigger than himself. He was caught up to be a missionary for God. He was caught up as the one who was called to be the father of blessings to the nations. And when Jude calls these Christians called, he's reminding them that they have been called into a story which is much bigger than themselves. They've been called not only to divine blessings, but they've been called by divine grace and choice, because people never take the initiative over God. We never approach God until God comes and draws us to himself. Here's the wonderful truth of those great theological terms, election and predestination. God calls us. On our own, we could not even come to know him, but he's called us. He's chosen us before the foundation of the world. He made us. He knows us. He loves us. He calls us to himself. He reveals himself to us. He opens our eyes. He opens our minds so that we can see and know the truth. Isn't that just amazing grace this morning, friends? And just think what the Bible says about our calling. Just think on some of these verses that you can think about later on and go back to. We're called, 1 Corinthians 1:9, we're called to fellowship with the Son. We're called, 1 Peter 3:9, to inherit a blessing. We're called, Galatians 5:13, to freedom. We're called, 1 Corinthians 7:15, to peace. We're called in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, to holiness. We're called in Ephesians 4:1 to a worthy walk, and in Ephesians 4:4 to one hope. We're called in 1 Timothy 6:12 to eternal life. We're called to know God. We're called to love God. We're called to walk with God both now and forevermore. Jude reminds us of that call to eternal life later on in verse 21. What an incredible privilege and calling is ours. There's your security straight away this morning. We have been called. And we've been called into a story that is much bigger than the story of Hamish Wishart. We've been called into the story of God. We've been called into his story. We've been called into that great story of redemption, of love, of grace, of mercy. We've been called into that great story where we go to be God's children forever and forever. You are called. Called by God. But there's so much more. Jude says you're loved. You're loved by God the Father. Some translations use the word sanctified there. And while we are being sanctified by God in the world today, the word is actually a derivative of agape. And we all know that agape means love, and not just any love, but that all-encompassing love of God the Father. We're not called because we look well. We're not called because we talk well. We're not called because we live well or because we think well, because we're good living. We're not called because of our parents and because they were Christians. We all know that, that we're called because we're loved, loved of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. So often you hear preachers tell you to stick your own name in there, don't you? For God so loved. Amen. What a wonderful joy. We're precious in his eyes. Zephaniah 3:17 says he will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Love is a perfect participle. I was never good at English. I keep telling you that, don't I? Great to have commentaries where you can read and learn these kind of things. Love is a perfect participle. The perfect tense is used to express a past action that has a continuous and ongoing result. That tells me that God loved me in the past, and that love has continuing results today. It does not change. Do you know that before I was ever born, even before anything was ever created, I was first loved by God? He set his affections on me, and then he demonstrated that love for me at Calvary when he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die as my substitute. Again, he showed me that love the day I came to trust him, and he forgave my sin. It's exciting for me to know that I am one of the beloved of my heavenly Father. Jeremiah 31:3 reminds us, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. Romans 8:39 says that nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, this morning, would you revel in God's love? Whatever the world thinks about you, whatever kind of upbringing you've had, whatever your friends or so-called friends might think about you and say to you today, listen, you are loved by the only person that really matters. You are loved by the God who made the world and everything in it. You're called. You're loved. And Jude finishes that triplet by reminding his readers that they are kept. They're kept by Jesus Christ. The Greek verb is terio, which means to watch, to stand guard over, to keep. It stresses a watchful eye, a wonderful watchful care to guard something as cherished as a priceless treasure. You know how secure I am? Just as secure as the power of the Lord Jesus Christ who keeps me. That's a wonderful concept. Jesus did not just purchase me with his own blood to leave us or to lose us. He guards us. He keeps us for all eternity. He said to his disciples in John 27, the verses that I began to share with the children earlier, he says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. The great Calvin once put it this way. He said, at any moment, Satan might snatch us 100 times over into his ready clutches. Were we not safe in the protection of Christ? And Jude's asking us to revel in that for a moment. Satan might snatch you at any time 100 times over into his ready clutches, but you are safe in the protection of Jesus Christ. You are kept. You're called. You're loved. You're kept. Friends, let me ask you this morning, do these great truths reassure you of God's work in your life? Do you realize the magnitude of his grace towards you? Do you rest secure in the fact that you're called and you're loved by God? You're kept by Jesus Christ. Jude shares these facts to remind us of our eternal security. It's not in men. It's not in ourselves. It's not in our goodness or our works, but it is in God alone and all he has done and is doing through Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. Wonderful. But you know, Jude's not finished. Because not only does he write to some readers there and tell them what they have in Jesus Christ, but he carries it on with a few more riches. I could have called those the riches, but there's a few more riches in there as well. He prays to God that they would know mercy. He prays to God that they would know peace. He prays to God that they would know love. We're not even past the second verse, by the way, and we're in the second triplet. We're not even past the second verse, by the way, and actually you're into the blessing, you're into the benediction that you normally find, aren't you? But don't worry, there's a whole load more. So it's not really the benediction, it's just a wee hint towards it. Notice Jude says that we've got these things in abundance. In other translations, it says they've been multiplied to you. What does the Lord keep multiplying to us? He keeps giving mercy. He keeps giving peace. He keeps giving love. Jude wants to remind them that they're safe in Jesus Christ. They're secure. They can't lose their salvation. As we think on mercy, we remember that it is God's goodness and kindness and love towards the needy. You say, what would cause me to lose my salvation? Could it be sin? No, because whenever sin appears, God gives us his mercy. Our sin could never stand in the way because he gives us mercy to take care of it. As Jude says, may God's mercy be multiplied to you. He's reminding us that we stand in need of God's favor and that in his grace he grants it. Every day of our lives we stand in need of the mercy of God. And nothing can meet those needs that we have but the mercy of God. You know, we can say we believe in the sovereignty of God. We can say that we believe in the power of God. But so often as Christians, we live as if we could do it all ourselves. And we need to be reminded that there is never a moment, listen, there is never a moment when we don't need God's mercy. And in his mercy, there is never a moment when God does not grant that to us. Isn't that a wonderful thought? As we think on peace, we remember that peace with God first and foremost. Because of Christ's work on the cross, we can know peace with God. As sinners, we were at war with God, but through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we are reconciled. Jesus paid the price once and for all at Calvary. We know peace with him. Of course, we also think of the worries, the struggles of this world. We get all worked up about things. You might say, maybe it's possible that I could begin to doubt God and experience anxieties and confusions. But listen, when we get to that place where we doubt and where we struggle in our belief, he gives us his peace. So that couldn't be the problem that could cause us to lose our salvation. Jude prays that they would know more and more of the peace of God in their lives. And then as we think on love, we remember the incredible love of God. This love that gave all that it could for us. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, says Paul in Romans 5, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Marvelous. He loves us beyond measure. And God's love doesn't change. Perhaps ours will. There's one way you might think, what if I stop loving him, but his love would just be multiplied to you. Whatever you are lacking, he gives to you. That's why you're secure in Christ. God keeps taking up the slack. In that outpouring of God's blessing, there's just another guarantee of the believer's security. God does not give us what we deserve. That's a great thing, by the way, just in case you ever think that's not. God does not give us what we deserve, but he gives to us beyond measure. He blesses us beyond measure. And Jude says, he prays that these folks would remember who they are in Christ, that they're called and that they're loved, and that they're kept, but also they would have the riches of God. They would have that mercy, that peace, and that love. What marvelous riches. And just very quickly, just to set the scene for the coming weeks, let's see the reason for this letter. Why is Jude writing to them? Why is he at pains to remind them of their eternal security? Why is he pointing them heavenwards? Why is he inviting them to remember whose they are and all that they have received in Jesus Christ? Because, verse 4, there are certain folks amongst them who have slipped in and they're speaking heresy and they're encouraging ungodly living. And Jude is writing, encouraging them to contend for the faith. In verse 3, he says, "Dear friends, Although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share. What a marvelous letter that would have been, by the way. Eh? He's given us a wee glimpse of it in two verses. And he says, I wanted to write a letter about your salvation, but I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. He's urging them. He's urging them to stand up for the truth. He's urging them to stick to the truth. He's urging them to share the truth with others. He's urging them to remain completely sold out for Christ. He's urging them to keep growing in Christ, to know him more, to love him more, to walk more in his ways. Friends, this morning I simply want to do the same, to urge us and inspire us, as somebody wrote in a hymn once, to keep living for God. I want to draw our minds to our glorious God and to remind us above everything else of our eternal security in a world that pulls us in so many different directions, in a world that seeks to disown and to discredit Jesus Christ. Let us remain determined to remain secure in him. We are servants of God. We are saved by God's amazing grace. We have been called. We are loved by God the Father. We are kept by Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate us from his love. May we know and continue to know his mercy, his peace, and his love in our lives as he leads us homewards and as we wait for him to bring us to eternal life. Let's pray together, shall we?